Matthew 15. We continue to study through the Gospel of Matthew, this great text, Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9, draws our attention last week, this week, and I believe next week as well. Follow along as I read the first 9 verses. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or mother. And thus you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men.'" This text in Matthew 15 is about the sufficiency and authority of the Bible, the Scripture, God's Word. There could be no more important text for a church to study in our day. In fact, we saw last time how the Word of God is under attack in Christianity today. We saw the biblically mentioned attacks of disinterest, distortion, and dilution last week. We also surveyed 5 historical attacks on God's Word, all of which continue in full force today. Those attacks, you remember, were the attacks on the believability, inerrancy, inspiration, objectivity, and sufficiency of God's Word. Now, the amazing thing we saw about all those attacks on the Scripture is this. They are not missile strikes against the Bible by outside opponents. They are attacks from inside the church. They come from those who would claim to be Christians, and therefore you would think would elevate, support, and be thrilled to death about the Bible. But instead, though they claim to be Christians, they turn their sights, their crosshairs, on the Word of God, and they blow it up. B.B. Warfield, a great theologian at Princeton Seminary before its fall to the liberal hordes, once said this, quote, The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from anti-Christian systems," by which he means other religions. He says, "Mohammedism or Islam has never made inroads upon Christianity save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is the corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace the life of Christianity." Warfield's correct. The greatest danger to Christianity is from those on the inside, those who want to keep the name but change the content. They want to keep the historical credibility, the built-up cultural acceptance, the ceremonial continuity. They want to keep all that stuff. However, they want to dilute or change the content that is actually believed under the banner of Christianity. Now, to do that, they have to get rid of the Bible, because the Bible's content doesn't change. Therefore, they, of course, attack the sufficiency of Scripture. Once they can discredit the Scripture and tell you you need something else besides the Bible for life and godliness, once the dike is down, they pour in a flood of humanly generated teaching. Once you believe that the Bible is not sufficient to honor God and to think about God, His world, and who you are and how you live in it, once you believe the Bible isn't sufficient for that, you'll swallow anything that sounds academic, exciting, spiritual, or whatever standard of measure you prefer, right? However, something deserves to be called Christianity only in as much as it accurately expounds the teaching of Christ and His sent ones, the apostles, and the letters of the New Testament. Set aside the Bible, and very shortly you will no longer have Christianity.
You can call it philosophy-anity, or miracle-anity, or dreams and vision-anity, or do-good-to-others-anity. You can call it anything you want, but when you take out the teaching of Christ and inject something else, a human product, then you no longer have Christianity. You no longer have Christianity. The name over the door may stay the same, but if the content's different, then you really should change the name. Right? Now, not all agree with this view, of course. Michael Ramsey is a well-known church leader in England. He expressed the view of many when he said this: to burrow in the New Testament for forms of ministry and to imitate them is archaeological religion. Now, as insults go, that's a pretty good one, I have to admit. It's archaeological religion, he says. See, Ramsey was a liberal who rejected the miracles of the Bible, the virgin birth, Christ's bodily resurrection. Of course, he was a bishop in the Church of England. In fact, I believe he was the Archbishop of Canterbury at one point. He rejected all those things, though. Really, just about anything critical to biblical Christianity, he threw out. He still wanted to be called, though, a Christian. But at the same time, he wanted to reject everything in the Bible he considered outmoded, outdated, antiquated, or archaeological. In other words, he wanted to bring in his ideas of what Christianity should be and shove out Christ's. John Calvin commented on such men 500 years ago. He said this, quote, "They bring forward their own inventions as if they possess something more perfect than the word of the Lord." Unquote. Now, this kind of attack on the Bible is an attack on the sufficiency of God's word. It is essentially saying, without human additions, the poor, limping, foot-dragging Bible just can't keep up with the modern pace. And in the name of helping God's word, then, such teachers dilute the pure milk of God's word. And as we saw last week, in this case, dilution reduces the effectiveness of God's word. It doesn't increase it. Peter wrote, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure, unmixed, undiluted milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Now, today, as we study Matthew chapter 15, we want to see how Jesus addressed this issue of God's words and the possibility of mixing it with human ideas. Should they be mixed? Does the Bible need a booster shot of psychology, of evolution, of philosophy, or any other human speculation? Let's look at what Jesus says. We'll follow this outline for verses 1 through 9 of Matthew 15. We'll describe it this way. It contains three accusations. Three accusations. The first accusation comes from the Pharisees. The second and third come from Christ. And as you would suspect, they are the more important. All three issues relate in some way or another to the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, let's look at the first accusation. It was an accusation by the religious leaders against the disciples of our Lord. Verse 1. "Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" These Pharisees and scribes, they were important teachers of the law. They had come to observe Jesus' ministry. They were horrified by the behavior of the disciples. And therefore they came to Jesus with an accusation. It's there in verse 2. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." How can this be? Now, what you need to understand as you read that is that the issue here was not that the disciples had grubby hands from playing in the sandbox and they hadn't washed up before they came to the supper table. That's not the issue. Hygiene is not the concern. The washing that the Pharisees had in mind here was a ceremonial or ritual washing and really had nothing to do with dirt, right? Before eating, the Jews of Jesus' era ritually cleansed their hands. There was a very rigid, specific set of rules that you had to do. You had to hold your hand in a certain way, and the water had to run down in a certain way and drip off in a certain way. All this sort of stuff. According to one rabbi, in fact, if you had only enough water either to drink and have a drink to save your life or to wash ritually, you should die of thirst and do the ritual cleansing. That's the idea. Now, you look at that and say, well, is that part of, you know, like Leviticus 13, 14, you know, those chapters where it goes through all the ritual cleansings and all of that? Is it part of that? No, it wasn't. God had not required pre-meal hand-washing ceremonies for spiritual purification. It was, then, a humanly generated system of purification. And it's noted right out in what the Pharisees say. Verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? We're not talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the tradition of the elders. And so it wasn't the law of God that was being transgressed or overstepped or violated in this case. It was the traditional practices of the rabbis that had grown up over hundreds of years previous to Christ. The rabbis had added these and many other humanly generated rules to the Word of God as a supplement to the law of God. A supplement. They spoke of building a hedge around God's law to protect it. If they made rules that were different and tougher than God's law, then you could never actually get in to break God's law. That was the idea. Build a hedge around the Scripture. They said that their rules helped God's Word, protected God's Word, and assisted God's Word. Now, 100 or 200 years or so after Christ, all of those traditions were gathered up and written down in a gigantic book called the Mishnah, well known in Jewish tradition. Well, those traditional laws included everything from ritual cleansing of your cooking pots to how many steps you could or couldn't take on a Sabbath and all that sort of thing. Those regulations weren't found in the Old Testament. They were the product of human ingenuity. But the Pharisees, the rabbis, and so on would say, we aren't trying to replace the Mosaic law. We're just trying to bring some wisdom alongside it to help it out. And the argument was that since it didn't contradict God's word, supposedly, it was okay to elevate the traditions to a position beside God's word. It's kind of like adding a spoonful of sugar to tea, right? It's just going to help it taste a little bit better. The Jews then had a system, human system, without which they believed the Bible was incomplete. However, any time that happens, anytime you raise up a human system of teaching next to the Bible, the supplementary truth raised up beside the Bible always becomes the major preoccupation. It always becomes what draws your attention, like a magnet. You'll always stop being concerned with the Bible, and you'll always become concerned with that supplementary truth raised up beside. It was certainly true of the scribes and the Pharisees, wasn't it? Their preoccupation was with their rules, not the law of God. Look again at verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They're not concerned that they're transgressing the law of God. They're only worried about what? All the other laws, all the other rules. Let me explain to you why that happened then and why it happens now. It happens to everyone who denies the sufficiency of Scripture and starts to raise up human systems around it to supposedly help out the Bible. Here's why you will always get distracted away from God's Word when you start meddling and filtering through the so-called truth of the world. The Bible, you see, is fixed. Its truth doesn't change. And after a while, you think you pretty much have a handle on that. You don't have to give it constant attention, so you think. God gave it and it's complete, and there it is. It sits on the shelf. Human traditions and teaching, however, change all the time. There's always a new book coming out. Somebody has always written something new and different. Right? I mean, the Bible's kind of written once, and you know, you don't come out with another Bible every year that you have to read and see that it's, you know, totally different, right? We might come out with a new version once in a while, but you don't come out with a new Bible. God wrote it, that's it. But you know what? Human teaching's changing all the time. And there's always some new book, some new view, some new theory. There's always a new idea, a new speculation to be considered, to be added and rejected. And therefore, where does all the attention go? On the Word of God? No, it's there. It's not going to change. It always goes to the new stuff. That's where your attention goes. You see, the garden of new human truth takes constant weeding and replanting. God's truth in the Bible never changes, so in the end, it just gets ignored. And so, a first point of instruction for us as we consider this passage is alternate truth is always a distraction from God's Word. Alternate truth is always a distraction from God's Word. For example, today many Christians would worry about their personality type. Some guys have made a whole living out of writing books about personality types. Am I phlegmatic or am I a sanguine? Am I one of the four personality types? Right? Whole books in Christian bookstores and best-selling books are dedicated to determining your personality type. Here's the key to godly living. Now, does God ever mention that in the Bible? Not that I've ever read. He doesn't, does he? Can I suggest something to you? The whole concept, then, of finding your personality type to try to honor God and live right is at best a distraction. At best, a distraction. Away from what God thought was important. You see, God focuses on things like the fruit of the Spirit, putting off ungodly attitudes and actions and putting on godly ones. That's what He goes after. But when you latch on to alternate truth, like personality types, you know, it's new and exciting. It's not the old Bible. I mean, yeah, we read it, whatever. When you raise up something beside the Bible, you stop paying attention to the Bible. It's inevitable. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing here. And thus their accusation against the disciples. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Why they don't wash their hands when they eat bread? You see, they weren't concerned about personality types and psychology. The human ideas they were preoccupied with, though, were the traditions of the elders. Now, Jesus told us down in verse 19 what they should have been preoccupied with. They had become distracted with the unbiblical concern, the human concern, and were giving no attention to what God was concerned about. Verse 19. For out of the hearts, we're not talking about hands and washing, are we? Out of the heart, out of the thinking, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see, the Pharisees were riveted on the wrong thing. They were so wrapped up in concerns with things that God simply didn't care about. Raising up another truth beside the Bible will always distract you from what God said was important. And can I put a fine point on it? And why would we ever think that we are a better judge than God of what Christians should believe and think? That's arrogance, isn't it? If God said in His Scripture what's important, then I suspect that's where our attention needs to go. Not us running around trying to decide what we believe is important and what will help everyone out. I think if God said it, that pretty much settles it. Now, the Pharisees had made an accusation against Jesus and the disciples. They were breaking the traditions of the elders. How is Jesus going to respond? What you find is that Jesus ignored the issue of hand washing altogether. He didn't try to say to them, well, you know, it's not really in the Bible, it's not important. He just blows that off completely. There was a much, much, much greater issue at stake here. The authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. And Jesus went after these men. There's really no nice way to say it. He goes after them. And He showed them the deadly danger of diluting God's Word with human additions. And so the Pharisees made an accusation in verse 2. Jesus makes an accusation of His own in verse 3. Jesus' accusation is first in verse 3.
And he answered and he said to them, "And why do you yourselves," I mean, he's just right in their face, "why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God?" We're not dealing with the elders anymore and the rabbis, right? We're dealing with God here. "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" The Pharisees' accusation in verse 2 was that the disciples were trampling the traditions of the rabbis. Jesus' accusation is a little bit more significant, don't you think? He accused the Pharisees of being so devoted to their system of human truth that they actually disobeyed God's word in order to obey their truth. Now, it wasn't that they started out with a commitment to reject and disobey the Bible. Their problem was their predetermined commitment to a human system of truth outside the Bible. And though they didn't start by saying we want to get rid of the Bible, in the end, by being committed to their human truth, they trampled all over the Bible. When they started to incorporate or integrate the so-called truth of humans into God's word, they ended up writing over and blotting out God's words. They ended up transgressing or overstepping, trampling on God's commands. And you can see it in Jesus' accusation. Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment?" That means walk on, step over, violate the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. You see, what they called supplemental truth had actually become supplanting truth. It had supplanted or replaced what it was supposedly supposed to help. And to be honest, that's always how it works. That's always how it works when you try to incorporate human truth systems, so-called, into the Bible. It ends up taking over the Bible. It ends up determining how you interpret the Bible. It ends up causing you to change or ignore parts of the Bible that disagree with the system that you have been committed to. For example, Michael Ramsey, who I mentioned to you earlier, committed to a system where there can be no miracles. And what does he have to do? He has to go back and write all the miracles out of the Bible. Committed to a system, and eventually it is the Bible that suffers harm. You just start tearing pages out, right? I'll give you another example. Our old friend evolution, I'll pick on it again. Once you decide evolution is true, not the facts of geology. See, there's a total difference between geological fact and evolution. You need to understand that. The fact that you find a bunch of bones buried in the ground somewhere doesn't mean that evolution is true. You're taking a fact and giving an interpretation to that. Those are two totally different things. The problem is not the fact, it's the interpretation. Evolution is by nature a speculative, unprovable system of interpretation. So, once you decide evolution is true, not the facts of geology, but the speculative system for interpreting those facts, once you decide that's true, you've got to do something with Genesis 1 and 2, right? Nobody ever came to evolution by studying Genesis 1 and 2. Never. They went and studied a human speculative system and then came back and said, we've got to do something now with Genesis 1 and 2. What are we going to do about this? You either have to ignore it or you have to grossly misinterpret it. You see, to buy human system of origins, you have to sell God's. You get it? To buy the human system of origins, you have to sell God's. You take God's explanation of how we got here out of the shopping cart, you put it on the shelf, and you take the world's off and put it in. When you start pushing human ideas onto the front of the wagon, God's truth is always going to get pushed off the back of the wagon. That's exactly what happens in the case of the Pharisees here in verse 3. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? Why are you pushing God's truth and God's commands off the back of the wagon to make room for your traditions on the front of the wagon? Now, that kind of an accusation requires some evidence to back it up, doesn't it? This is pretty serious stuff. Jesus is saying to them, essentially, you are no longer Jews obeying and believing
the Mosaic Law. This is a serious accusation. He's saying, you've got the sign over the door, but you've changed the contents. The banner's the same. The meal served inside is totally different. And so we need some evidence. Jesus provides it in verses 4 through 6. Jesus gave an illustration of what they were doing to substantiate his accusation. The Pharisees had at some point rejected the sufficiency of God's words. They hadn't said you should throw the law out. No, they elevated the law to a great degree, but they actually stopped doing it and they ignored the sufficiency of it by saying we need to bring other things alongside. They raised up a whole lot of well-meaning human ideas and instructions around the word regarding how people are to live. Jesus pointed out later in the chapter that those rules, as we've already seen, were really just a distraction from what God said was important. Here he says even more. He said, not only are those rules a distraction, they are in fact a contradiction to God's word. Let's look at the illustration, verse 4. For God said, honor your father and mother. Ten Commandments, right? And he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. Pretty serious. That command, then, to honor your father and mother is as serious as the death penalty imposed on those who violated it. So, verse 4 is the command. Verses 5 and 6 tell us how the Pharisees' human rules had eradicated or wiped out God's command. Verse 5. But you say, said Jesus, you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. That's what the Pharisees said. Verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. This, says Jesus, by doing this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Let me explain what's going on here. The Pharisees were avid supporters of the temple. You know that. They regularly donated large sums of money or something of their possessions to the temple work. Jesus observed that and said, because of their wicked hearts, that the widow's two copper coins were worth a whole lot more than all of their showy pseudo-sacrifice, right? But they regularly gave these large sums of money or possessions to the temple. The name given to those things dedicated to God in the temple was Korban. Korban, that came from a Hebrew word for an offering or a sacrifice. The Pharisees said, if you declared something to be korban or to be given to God, then you could not use it for any other purpose. Now, let me give you a scenario. Your elderly parents are living on a fixed income. Prices go up. They need help with food and rent and all that sort of thing. They come to you, their child, and ask for help. If you had money or possessions that you had decided to give to the temple, the Pharisees said you could not ever change your mind and instead give the money or possessions to your father or mother to help them out in their difficult circumstance. Verse 5. But whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God. See? Sorry. Dedicated this to God, Mom and Dad? Too bad, isn't it? Mom, Dad, we know that you need help, but, you know, we're supporting some missionaries in Uzbekistan, and therefore we don't have any money to help you with. Too bad. Whatever I could have helped you with has been given to the Lord. That's the idea. The Pharisees' rule, then, that they had raised up next to the scripture, was you could not reduce your support of the temple, even if your elderly parents had to live on the street and dig through the garbage cans for food. Didn't matter. See, this was their counsel. Verse 6. He is not to honor his father or his mother. In this case, you cannot take the money from the temple service that you said you were going to do that and give it to your parents. The English translation of verse 6 falls far short of the strength of the original. A direct translation would be this. No, never will he honor his father and mother. You just can't do it. So they're saying it doesn't matter what the Ten Commandments say. In this case, you cannot honor your father and mother.
And so the Pharisees had created a human rule that said you could never reduce temple support payments, not even to feed your elderly parents. Now, Jesus' evaluation of that comes in verse 6. He is not to honor his father or his mother, is what the Pharisees said, Jesus' evaluation. And thus you invalidated the word of God, the command, honor your father and mother. You have invalidated that for the sake of your tradition. Human teaching said, don't ever reduce your temple giving. If the biblical command, honor your father and mother, got in the way of that, then you ignored the biblical command and you obeyed the rules of men. That, my friends, is always, and you can underline the word always, how it works when you raise up human wisdom next to God's word as so-called supplemental truth. Not only does it distract you away from what God said is important, over time, it will always take over and become the truth while God's word is silenced. It always happens that way. And I could give you more examples from church history than you would ever care to listen to. We don't have 2,000 hours to do that. I'll give you a couple examples in a few minutes. The supporters of supplemental truth usually march their chosen human ideas. Notice they're choosing. Who gets to choose? Why are your ideas better than my ideas, right? But they usually march their chosen human ideas into Christianity under the banner of all truth is God's truth, or the things that we are teaching don't contradict the Bible. Never, ever believe that. Human systems of thought will always contradict the Bible. Not the facts, right? But the interpretation. Who is God? Who is man? Why are we here? How did we get here? And how do we live? Human ideas about that will always contradict the Bible. They'll start by distracting you and then they will flat out contradict. It works the same way as it did with the Pharisees. First, they were distracted away from God's truth, worried about the washing of hands rather than the changing of hearts. We're not better judges of what God wants Christians to do than God is. We're not better judges of what Christians need to know and believe than God is. Don't let human truth distract you. Secondly, eventually when you raise up human truth beside the Bible, it's always going to go over the Bible. Always happens. And it will, in fact, then contradict the Bible. Even the Pharisees, with all the best intentions in the world to protect God's law, invalidated God's word by teaching human rules and systems beside it. Verse 6, you have invalidated. They were saying to people, don't honor your father and mother. They had invalidated the word of God for the sake of their human system. The word invalidate meant to cancel, to make void, to make without force. Right? You just took the power out of the Bible. Why? Because you're following a human system. You just invalidated, you just wrote over it, you just took an eraser and erased a verse. So, Jesus made an accusation to counter the Pharisees' accusation against his disciples. Jesus' accusation was that their traditions, their human ideas taught next to the Scripture, actually had begun to erase and replace what God had said. Their teaching didn't help the Bible, it canceled it out. It made it void. Now, modern examples of this thing, sort of thing, abound. As I said, I could absolutely drown you in a tidal wave of examples from church history. I'll spare you that this morning. There'll be another day for that. But let me share three examples with you this morning. Three examples of how, when you start to raise human systems up beside the Word of God, human speculations, not facts, but interpretations, human interpretations of reality and so on, up beside the Bible, eventually you will erase the Bible. And there'll be nothing left between the pages of your Bible that God said, and you will write over that in human hand strokes the truth of human beings rather than the Word of God. Let me give you three examples. I've shared one with you already. It's an obvious one. Evolution. Evolution. Evolution is a theory which interprets the facts of geology. Any serious study on that issue will show you very clearly that evolutionists often ignore the facts rather than interpret them because the facts don't fit their system. They won't tell you that. You have to find that out on your own. But when you buy not the facts but the human system of interpretation, you're left with a problem. God gave His system of interpretation in the Bible. And the two are simply contradictory. What do you do? If you doubt, you may not state it consciously in your mind, but if you doubt the God-declared sufficiency and accuracy of His Scripture, then you throw out God's interpretation and you embrace man's. You invalidate Genesis 1 and 2, six-day creation, for the sake of the human tradition of evolution, an unproven, speculative, and utterly self-contradictory system. That's always how it works, folks. Once you give up the sufficiency of Scripture, once you believe that God no longer knows enough or tells you accurately enough to know who you are, who He is, and how you got here, once you decide that God really doesn't have a clue on that, and that the Bible just doesn't really cut it straight, then you're going to embrace anything the world says. Once you give up on the sufficiency of Scripture to tell you about God, man, and reality, you will end up overwriting and invalidating everything that God said in the Scripture because you've embraced a human system. The Pharisees did it right here, right? They wrote over one of the Ten Commandments. And where it said, honor your father and mother, they scratched it out and wrote in pen over the top of it, do not honor your father and your mother. The Pharisees did it. The theistic evolutionists, which probably makes up the majority of Christians today, theistic evolutionists do the same thing. They just write right over the top of Genesis 1 and 2 and say it doesn't mean what it obviously says. Human systems don't help you arrive at truth. They only help you reject truth. Let me give you another example. Christian psychology. You knew that this probably would be one, right? Christian psychology. You understand, of course, I've told you before, there is no such thing as Christian psychology. There are people who claim to be Christians who have taken secular psychology and brought it into Christianity and put a few Bible verses in, but there is absolutely no such thing as Christian psychology. No Christian has ever developed a psychological system. They all borrowed it from Freud and Rogers and Jung and all those guys. There's no such thing as Christian psychology. There are only people who say that they're Christians and borrow from the ideas of men who man is and how man should behave. But we'll use the name for the time being, understanding what it really doesn't mean. Christian psychology. Psychology, promoted by Christians, got its foot in the door of Christianity by saying that what they were borrowing from Freud and others doesn't contradict the Bible. Now, I've read that dozens of times in reviewing their books. They say, well, we've borrowed this from, yes, the secular psychologists, and they're really pretty much a rotten group of fellows, we admit, but what we're taking from them doesn't contradict the Bible. That isn't true. Don't believe it. And let me give you two examples to show you. I think those who say it, they want to believe that they don't. Most of them, I think, are not consciously lying to you. But it simply isn't true that their systems don't contradict the Bible. Let me give you two examples. The incorporation of human wisdom into the Bible always, underline that word, always leads to the ignoring of God's clear statements in favor of the human system. First you get distracted, and then you just eventually ignore God's word altogether. Then you write over the top of God's word, and you change its obvious meanings or just reject it altogether. Let me give you two examples of that from Christian psychology. First, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you the text. Jesus' example was from the Ten Commandments. We'll take an example dealing with this modern issue from 2 Timothy chapter 3. What I'm going to do to you is read the Scripture, and you're going to see a problem and a cause of the problem as God defines it, And then I'm going to read to you from a prominent Christian psychologist. He will see the same problem, but he'll give a totally different solution. In fact, it is exactly the opposite of what God says. One of the great problems that we face in our world, and in South Africa certainly, is social disorder, violence, rebellion, and just generally the rampant evilness of men, right? Read the morning newspaper and you know that's true. God addressed that issue in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, Paul writes to Timothy, that in the last days, that means any time from Christ's resurrection on, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self. The word was phileo. They'll be affectionate towards themselves. They will be lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It really sounds like the evening news, doesn't it? It's a pretty good description of our society. Greedy, boastful, rebellious, brutal, destructive, pleasure-seeking, evidenced in things like drunkenness, sexual immorality, drug abuse. I'm going to do what makes me feel good, even if it's destructive to me, my body, other people, and God. Now, that's God's statement. Now, let me read to you in the comments of a famous Christian psychologist on exactly the same human problems. This quotation is from the book Hide or Seek, authored by James Dobson. I'm sure you've all heard of him. Dobson writes, quote, "Whenever the keys to self-esteem," that is being affectionate towards yourself and feeling good about yourself, "whenever the keys to self-esteem are seemingly out of reach for a large percentage of people, as in 20th century America," writing as an American, South Africa would fit just as well, right? He says, "when the keys to self-esteem are out of reach, then widespread mental illness, neuroticism, hatred, alcoholism, drug abuse, violence, and social disorder will certainly occur." Unquote. Well, Dobson identifies a problem, right? The problem is rebellion, heedless pleasure-seeking, immorality, drug abuse, drunkenness, violence, brutality, all of that. He identifies the problem, and he also, in that quote, identifies what he believes to be the cause of the problem. The cause is given in terms of a view of human behavior invented by a man named Eric Fromm, a famous psychologist. Fromm said that all of our problems come because we don't love ourselves enough. Our self-esteem is too low. Dobson is an avid follower of Fromm's self-love theories. Now, James Dobson would be the first to say, in fact, I've read statements from him, by which he says that he values the Bible and that he uses psychology only when it doesn't contradict the Bible. I would suggest to you, however, that his whole psychological system, it's all built around this concept of self-love and self-esteem. If you've ever listened to any of his stuff, read any of his books, you know that that is his preaching point, right? That's the heart of his system. I would suggest to you that his psychological system is utterly contradictory to the passage that we have just read. He says it doesn't contradict the Bible, but I would suggest to you that the heart of his system is an absolute contradiction. You see, Dobson Human Truth says social disorder, destructive pleasure-seeking, and violence come from too little self-esteem, too little self-love, not feeling good enough about yourself. What does God say in the Bible? Verse 1, "But realize this, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come because men will be lovers of self." Affectionate, phileo. They'll be friendly and loving towards themselves. They'll feel good about themselves. They'll have high self-esteem. Self-love is the sewer pipe down which the filth of the rest of this passage flows. What has happened? A man who is elevated, obviously there are many besides Dobson, I'm not just singling him out, but he's the most prominent example. A man goes outside the Bible to find human truth, to describe how, or tell him how people should live. He believes that truth doesn't contradict God's word, but the fact is the heart of his system gives exactly the opposite answer to human problem that God gives. God stated a truth in Scripture. Christian psychology's view, the new human truth, says exactly the opposite. God places the blame for the chaos in our society on self-love. The psychologists say, well, self-love is actually the solution. Total, absolute, complete contradiction. And we're not just talking about one little point here or there. This is the center of the system. This is it. This is the sun in which around the whole solar system of psychology revolves. You can't get any more contradictory than this, folks. And you know what? It's no surprise at all. It's what you would expect. You see, Jesus warned us. When you adopt human traditions and ideas, human systems of explanation of who God is, who we are, and how we are to live, when you start to bring in those human traditions and ideas, you will always end up invalidating, not just does it distract you from what God said is important, but you will always end up invalidating, canceling out, or making void the Word of God, just like the Pharisees did. Instead, we should believe what God said about His Word. Jump down the page to verse 16 and 17. It doesn't need human additions to make it more effective. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Timothy, in the last days are going to be really, really difficult times. And Timothy's saying, what am I going to do? Sigmund Freud hasn't lived yet. Oh no! You know, we don't have psychoanalysis. What am I going to do? Paul says, don't worry. Don't worry. Yeah, things are going to be rough. Things are going to be tough. It's going to be really, really bad, Timothy. Never buy the lie that things are worse today than they ever have been, all that sort of stuff. You know, people were always sinful, unloving, irreconcilable, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless. You know, the same as today. What's the solution? What is Timothy to do? See, to go out into the world and try to fill his bag with all kinds of human truths? No. All Scripture. Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That means teaching people how they are to live. Why did God inspire His Scripture? Verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped, sufficient, thoroughly outfitted, you could translate it. So that the man of God may be thoroughly outfitted for every good work. You want to serve God? You want to do what God calls good in the helping of other people? Better use the Word, because that's what God wants you to use. And He says, you know what? It's totally sufficient to do so. If you're going to deal with the spiritual and emotional problems of people, you need the Word of God and nothing else. That's what God says. Right? Let me give you a second example. This one will go quickly, just to build it up. Second example from psychology, third example in the list that we're looking at. Example of human wisdom in Christian psychology invalidating or erasing God's command. I was personally involved in this situation from a distance, kind of. But I was once asked to give a biblical response to the following situation. I was preaching in a church. People came to me and said, we're a part of this situation. What do you think about it? A friend of these people had gone to what is probably the best known Christian psychology clinic in the world, Minerth Meyer Clinic in Dallas, Texas. This lady was struggling with depression. The psychologist she saw at that Christian clinic determined in a very typical Freudian manner that this depression was due to repressed feelings from past conflict with her mother. Right? She had pushed down the feelings of resentment and so on towards her mother. It had gone down into her psyche and her id and her superego and all that sort of stuff, right? You know, try to put that in a test tube and explain it, right? It's not fact, that's totally speculation. Right? But this is what they said, and you push it down there and poop, it pops out in depression, right? You push it in on one side and poof, it pops out on the other, right? That's the idea. Typical Freudian interpretation of human behavior. The Christian, so-called, psychologist counsel in that case was this. Counseled that woman, said, to get over your depression, you must stop input that doesn't build your view of yourself. He said, you must not see or speak to your mother for 2 years. 2 years. Now, does that counsel sound like Ephesians 4? Let all bitterness be put away from you? You see, if you've got a rotten attitude towards your mother, the solution is not to speak to her for 2 years. The solution is to go ask her forgiveness and to work on a better relationship, right? Does it sound like Ephesians 4:31, be tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you? You see, somebody bought a psychological system, and when we put that system in their cart, they had to take God's word out of their cart and put it back on the shelf. And what about the principle that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 15, the command there? Is it honoring to your father and mother to tell your mother that you refuse to speak to her or see her for 2 years? What happened? Commitment to a human system of wisdom caused that counselor to give grossly unbiblical instruction to that lady. That counselor bought the system and threw out God's word. Had to, because there's no choice. Once you get into the system, then you're just going to have to ignore its contradictions to God's word. Freudian psychology, not just to pick on that, there's 100 things we could look at, but it's such a popular, common issue in our churches today. Freudian psychology is a human wisdom system that's been widely accepted in the church. By the way, most psychologists in the world today are rejecting Freud just at the time that the church is now bought into it head over heels. Freudian psychology usually lays blame. The traditions of men are always changing, right? There's always a new book, always something to keep up with. Anyway, Freudian system lays blame for the problems at the feet of the person's parents, most typically, right? It's parents' fault. Now, as a system, Freudian psychology and psychoanalysis and all that sort of thing is wrong for a whole lot of reasons, biblically speaking. Let me give you one, right? Just out of what Jesus said, turn back to Matthew 15. Freudian psychology as a system teaches you as a tenet, as a doctrine, as a precept of that system to dishonor your parents. It's their fault. They did it to me. Everything wrong about me is my parents' fault. Is that honoring father and mother? Making accusations against them? The psychologists say, you got to go back to your mother and father and you got to tell them everything that they did wrong and it's all their fault. Honor your father and your mother? It's the very point that Jesus raised with the Pharisees, wasn't it? Your human teachings have led you to violate the commands of God about honoring your parents. Verse 4. For God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother, let him be put to death. You see, it's inevitable. When you abandon the sufficiency of Scripture, be it psychology or evolution or a million other things, philosophy, it doesn't matter. When you start adding human systems and teachings to the Bible, you will always invalidate, cancel out, write over, erase, and rewrite God's truth. You'll always ignore biblical commands. Let's end here for today. I had a little bit more that I was going to say, but I think I'll put that on the front of next week's sermon. Next week we'll be looking, we're going to page over to Mark chapter 7 next Sunday, God willing. And we're going to look at Mark says there. Mark includes a couple of statements from our Lord that Matthew doesn't include here. They're from the same situation and they expand the whole idea a bit more. And so next week, God willing, we'll start in Mark chapter 7 and we'll look at how Jesus said that if you are going to hold on to a human system, you must first let go of God's system. Jesus said it very clearly without any equivocation. And so we'll look at Mark 7 and then we'll come back to Matthew 15 and look at the third accusation in this passage. It is an accusation of Jesus against the Pharisees and anyone who teaches as doctrines the precepts of men. It is a devastating accusation. It is a crushing divine accusation leveled against those who deny the sufficiency of Scripture for life and godliness. We'll see it next time. Lord, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. That's what Jesus said in John 17:17. That's his desire. It's our desire. How we are to think about you, how we are to think about ourselves, and how we are to live and explain our behavior and change our behavior, Jesus said, sanctify them, change them, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. Lord, we would not desire to go anywhere else but your words, Lord. When we're dealing with the spiritual and emotional problems of people, when we're dealing with the reality of the world, how we got here and who we are, your word is the only truth. Human systems will always go astray. And Jesus points it out to us so clearly. Lord, save us from invalidating your word, from canceling it out by buying human ideas. Save us just from being distracted from your word by raising up human traditions alongside your scripture. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet. It's a light to our path. There is no charge, no commission anywhere in the scripture that believers are to search for truth outside your word. Lord, facts are fine. Truth is different. So when we want to evaluate life and how to live and who you are, we go to your scripture and no place else. Keep us on track, we pray. Keep us on track as a church, Lord. Keep us focused on your word. Keep us thinking like you would think. Keep us at the foot of the throne to hear what you would have to say. Keep out of our ears the whispering of human ideas, the distractions, the lies, the deceptions. Lord, we love you, and therefore we love the word you've given us. Teach us to know it, to live it, so that we might please you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.